Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farrison Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 21. Theology Lecture Number 21, The Doctrine of the Church, Part 2. The Doctrine of the Church, Part 2, Theology Lecture 21. Remember, we stated that the doctrine of the church is referred to as ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, and the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means the assembly, the called out ones. The assembly or the called out ones, it refers mostly to the local church, but sometimes it does refer to the universal church. Now, the names for the church that we covered are the body of Christ, God's temple, the bride of Christ, Christ's sheep. Also, we being the branches and Christ is the vine. We stated that the church and Israel are distinct. Israel is a nation made up of the physical descendants of Abraham. They have received the promised land of Palestine. However, the church is people from all nations. They're blessed through Christ, who was Abraham's seed. And that Abraham's seed, the physical seed, is the Jewish nation. The spiritual seed is all believers. We stated that the church began at Pentecost, and currently we're talking about church organization. Church organization. We already talked about the first office of elder. The elder, the overseer. When you say overseer or bishop, you're talking about someone who rules, someone who leads, who oversees the affairs of the local church. But when we talk about this office as an elder, which is the same office, then we're talking about the fact that this person is spiritually mature. This person is spiritually mature. Spiritually mature person, an elder, who gives leadership and helps those who are below them. Okay, the second church office is the office of deacon. Deacons. Ministers, or when we speak the word, when we say ministers, what we're talking about is deacons, and deacons and ministers are servants. That's what deacons mean, servants. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 8 to 13. And that reads, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Woman must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so, talking about the office of deacons there, servants, take a look at the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. And that reads, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, that's the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the twelve apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so seven brethren are chosen. Stephen's one of them, Philip is another, to serve tables. And there is where we get the word deacons from. And so deacons are servants. Now, unlike the office of elders, which you have to which you can partake of the teaching ministry in the church. Deacons do not have to be able to teach or exercise authority over men in the through the teaching ministry. So I am one who holds that women can be deacons. Though not everybody agrees with me on that, I think it's safe to say that Phoebe is referred to, a woman in the Bible, she's referred to as a deacon. And so women can be deacons in the church, although they cannot hold the office of elders. We're talking about church organization. We discuss elders and deacons, the two offices of the church. But the third thing I'd like to mention in church organization is meetings. Meetings. You can't have a local church unless your church meets. So many times people say, well, God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, I don't need to go to church. Well, it's true that God is spirit and we must worship in spirit and truth. But the Bible teaches we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. And that reads, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the writer of Hebrews states that we should not stop our gathering together. Christians should meet together on a regular basis to fellowship with one another, to receive instruction in the Word, and to encourage one another to be all that God called them to be. The fourth thing I like to mention about church organization, a local church should not only have at least one elder, possibly more elders, a few elders, deacons. Not only should the local church meet on a regular basis, but there should also be church discipline. Church discipline. The church is not a social club where people just hang out, but people are actually accountable. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And so in this passage, it talks about church discipline. Why do we exercise church discipline? Number one, because of God's holiness. Because of God's holiness. You see, we represent Jesus Christ to our community. And because of God's holiness, we must discipline believers who are going astray. We all sin, but certain sins will destroy our witness with non-believers, such as immorality, being a thief, any types of sins that would be quickly recognizable would be habitual sins, a lifestyle of sin, willful sin, that would cause us to lose our witness with our community. Church discipline. Why do we discipline? Number one, because of God's holiness, and number two, because our goal is to restore the sinning believer. Our goal is to restore the sinning believer. Now, we've covered four things so far in church organization. The elders, the deacons, church meetings, and church discipline. The fifth and final thing I want to discuss in church organization is church government. Church government. How should we make the decisions in the church? Church government, how should we make the decisions in the church? There are basically four different types of church government. Now, you can take one or two of these and mix them together and come up with your own type. But the four different types that are mentioned are first the monarchical government. First type of church government is the monarchical government. Comes from the word monarch, like absolute monarch, absolute ruler. And that is the rule of the Pope. The rule of the Pope. And obviously, the Roman Catholic Church has the monarchical form of government, with the Pope having papal infallibility. First type of church government is monarchical, the rule of the Pope. By the way, in church discipline, also put down 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's an example. That whole entire chapter is an example of church discipline, where the Apostle Paul states that they need to discipline a brother who is living with his stepmother and in immorality. And church discipline is exercised. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But church governments, monarchical, the rule of the Pope. Then there is episcopal. Episcopal, which is the rule of the bishops. Rule of the bishops, like in the Episcopalian church. Rule of the bishops, to the best way I can understand, is that you don't have one man, the one pope, ruling, but you have bishops who rule over groups of churches. Okay? So episcopal is rule of the bishops. They rule over groups of churches. But third, we have the Presbyterian form of church government. The Presbyterian form of church government, which is the rule of the elders. Rule of the elders. Now, in the scriptures, bishops and elders are used interchangeably. But when we talk about bishops and elders here, as far as church government, it's the more current usage. And a bishop is one who rules over more than one church. An elder would be just the elders of a local church. In other words, the pastor and his assistant pastors. So the Presbyterian form of government, the pastor and the assistant pastors would rule over their own local church. But in the Episcopal church government, you would have a bishop that would rule over maybe five or six churches in a certain area or whatever. In monarchical, you'll have the Pope ruling over an entire denomination. And the fourth type of government is the congregational form of government. The rule of the people. The rule of the people. This is common among Baptist churches, where the congregation rules. Now, which one is the correct form? I think it's safe to say we can rule out the monarchical. I tend to favor more of the kind of in between the Presbyterian and the congregational. I like to give the congregation as much say as possible. At the same time, they do need strong spiritual leadership from the elders within the church. But as long as we take out the monarchical, the rule of the Pope, I think that, that there could be good arguments based on scriptures for any of the other three. But I would favor the Presbyterian and the congregational, or a combination of the two. So the four types of church government: monarchical, episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational. Now let's discuss briefly church worship. Church worship. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ states this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So church worship must be in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be the sincere expression of our devotion to God. Our church worship must be the sincere expression of our devotion to God. You see, it must be sincere. It must be in truth. Also, that it must be in truth. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are worshiping in spirit, but they're not worshiping in truth. They're worshiping some false god. Well, we need to worship the true God of the Bible and not some false god. So it must be doctrinally true, as well as being a sincere expression of our devotion to God. But it also must be in spirit, which means it involves the inner being of a person. The inner being of a person. We're not just outwardly worshiping God, we're inwardly worshiping God. But if you inwardly worship God, it will bring about, it will change your behavior and bring about outward obedience as well. Church worship must be in spirit and in truth, must be the sincere expression of devotion to God. It must involve the inner being of the person, which will bring about outward obedience of our Lord, and must also, of course, be doctrinally true. Doctrinally true, you know, can't worship a false God, and can't worship a false God and state that you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. The scriptures talks about prayer and praise. Different types of prayer would be thanksgiving, you know, obviously giving thanks. Or petition is when you ask God for things. There's intercession, where you intercede or pray for others. And there's confession, when you confess your sins to the Lord. So the types of prayer that would occur in church would be thanksgiving, petition, intercession, and confession. And then there's praise for the Lord. You can verbally praise the Lord with your words, but at the same time, praising of the Lord is usually, it's mostly done in song, singing praises to the Lord, and often accompanied by music in the church. And so church worship, it must be sincere, it must be doctrinally true, and it must come from the inner being of the man. It must come from the whole being, not just something outward. So that's church worship. Church worship. Now I'd like to talk about the two church ordinances. The two church ordinances, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, some people add a third ordinance, that of foot washing. But in John chapter 13, Jesus Christ, what he was doing was apparently, because in the book of Acts, the church never did practice foot washing. We have no record of the early church ever practicing foot washing. So apparently when Christ told them to do likewise, to do as he did, apparently he was showing them that, hey, I am a servant. I'm your leader, yet I have made myself a servant of all. I've washed your feet like a servant does when you walk in a house. Go and do likewise. Become servants to those you minister to. But as far as church ordinances, we see water baptism and the Lord's Supper immediately being practiced by the early church. And so we practice it as well. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And Jesus Christ states this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So water baptism is commanded by Christ, that we baptize others in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit after we lead them to Christ. Number one, underwater baptism, it does not save. First you make disciples, then you baptize them. Water baptism does not save. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Man is saved by grace through faith, and therefore water baptism does not save. Second, water baptism symbolizes spiritual baptism. Water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism, when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. I stated that in the book of Acts was a transition period, but that currently, when you accept Christ, No longer is spirit baptism a second phase, but now it occurs simultaneously with salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Apostle Paul says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body," spirit baptism, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." So water baptism is an outward sign that symbolizes inward spiritual baptism. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And so it's symbolic of the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man. And so, water baptism, number one, it does not save. Number two, it symbolizes spirit baptism. And number three, it symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me repeat that. Water baptism, number three, symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that when we're under the water, that's symbolizing Christ's death and burial. And then when we come out of the water, Christ's resurrection is what we identify with. And then again, it's the death of the old man, the birth of the new man. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. But it symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So water baptism symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism also identifies us, this is number four, identifies us with the universal church. Identifies us with the universal church. In other words, we're saying that these fanatics that run around sharing their faith, I'm one of them. I'm identifying myself with the church, with all other born-again believers. It's our first public confession of Christ. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. In verses 32 to 33, Jesus states this, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So water baptism gives us the initial opportunity to do this. Once you get saved, when you get baptized, you're publicly identifying with Christ. You're publicly confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ says that true believers will confess him before men. And so the first opportunity that a Christian has a public confession is usually when he gets water baptized. That's why it's a vitally important church ordinance. Now, baptizo, which is the Greek word for to baptize, baptizo literally means to immerse, to dip. So I hold the Baptist view that you don't sprinkle and you don't pour, you totally immerse, you totally dip, you totally submerge the person underwater. Remember, it's symbolic of Christ's death and burial and then his resurrection. And that best symbolizes it anyway. I also hold to the view that you don't baptize infants because you baptize believers only. Jesus Christ said, "Make disciples of all nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's water baptism. Water baptism commanded by Christ in Matthew 28:19. It does not save. It symbolizes spirit baptism, symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and it identifies us with the universal church. At times, it even identifies us with the local church. If you haven't been baptized before, the local church that baptizes you might also make you a member at the time. It's our first opportunity to publicly confess Christ as our Savior, and baptizo literally means to immerse, to dip, to totally submerge under water, and baptism should be done of believers only. Now the second church ordinance is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which was also instituted by Christ. Take a look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 19 to 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so here, the Last Supper, at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ. We often call it communion, Holy Communion. But it's the Lord's Supper, instituted by Christ and practiced as well by the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul's given the Corinthians some instructions on receiving the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Christ, was practiced by the early church in remembrance of Christ's death until he returns. That's important. The Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ, practiced by the early church, and it was done in remembrance of Christ's death until he returns. The broken bread, symbolic of Christ's broken body, his body broken on the cross of Calvary for us. The wine was symbolic of Christ's blood shed on the cross of Calvary for us. So it was practiced in remembrance of Christ's death until he returns. But it also expresses the unity of believers. It also expresses the unity of believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul states this: "Since there is one bread," literally it's "since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf," or the one bread. In other words, it's like one loaf of bread, and it's broken in half, and it's broken into little pieces, and you give them to everybody, and it's symbolic that we are one body, but we are many members. So too, we partake of the one loaf, but many pieces of bread. And so the Lord's Supper not only is done in remembrance of Christ, a memorial done in remembrance of Christ until he returns, but it also expresses the unity of believers. Now, just because it's a memorial does not mean that it's something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we should joke about and laugh about. It's something we should take very seriously. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so here, the Apostle Paul says that self-examination should precede the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Let me repeat that. Self-examination should precede the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Self-examination should precede the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, the Lord will discipline you. In fact, in verse 30, it says, "For this reason, many among you," because they hadn't examined themselves, "for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, many were weak, many were sick, and a number of them were dead. The Lord had taken them home because they had received the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, just as with water baptism, some churches like the Catholic Church baptize infants, and the Baptist Church does not, then the Catholic Church would sprinkle or pour, but the Baptist Church would immerse, and I would agree with the Baptists on both of those. So too are there different views of the Lord's Supper. So there's four basic different views of the Lord's Supper, and I'd like to cover them real quick. The first view is the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, and that's referred to as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view, is the view that the literal body and blood of Christ are present in the elements of bread and wine. The literal body and blood of Christ are present in the elements of bread and wine. In other words, the literal body and blood of Christ appears to be bread and wine, but the bread and wine has changed. The elements have changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Though it looks like bread and wine, it has the appearance of bread and wine, the elements have literally changed into the body and blood of Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. The Lutheran view, the view held by Martin Luther and now the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran view is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And that teaches the real presence of the body and blood of Christ, the real presence of the body and blood of Christ without any change of the elements. The real presence of the body and blood of Christ without any change of the elements. So the difference between the Lutheran view and the Catholic view has the elements, the bread and the wine, are literally changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. But in the Lutheran view, you have the real presence of the body and blood of Christ without any change in the elements, so you also have the real presence of the body and the blood. I mean, of the bread and the wine. And so what it amounts to is you have the bread and the wine is there, but somehow within them is the literal body and blood of Christ, yet the bread and the wine is not changed itself. Then you have the Reformed view, which was John Calvin's view. The Reformed view held by John Calvin teaches that there is no real bodily presence of Christ. There is no real bodily presence of Christ, yet somehow Christ's body and blood is present through the Holy Spirit. I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't fully understand what Calvin is talking about when he says this, but there's no real bodily presence of Christ, but Christ's body and blood is present through the Holy Spirit. That's the Reformed Calvinistic view. But the view that I hold to is called the memorial view. The memorial view. The reformer named Zwingli. Zwingli. Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. Came up with this view. The memorial view. Held by Zwingli. It says, no, there is no real bodily presence of Christ. No real bodily presence of Christ. It is simply symbolic. Symbolic of Christ's death on the cross. So there's no real bodily presence of Christ. It's just a memorial. It's done in memory of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. We do it in remembrance of him until he returns again. No real bodily presence of Christ. Though Zwingli does hold that Christ is spiritually present. Just as the scriptures teach, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ is spiritually present when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Still, there is no real bodily presence of Christ. It is just simply done. The Lord's Supper is celebrated in remembrance of Christ. It's done as a memorial of Christ's death on the cross. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing it in remembrance of his death on the cross for us, and we do it until he returns. And so the Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ, practiced by the early church, done in remembrance of Christ until he returns. It also expresses the unity of believers, and self-examination should precede it. The Catholic view is transubstantiation. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation, the memorial view held by Zwingli, and the Reformed view held by Calvin. And finally, our last section in the doctrine of the church is the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church. First off, I'd like to state that all believers have a major role in the church. All believers have a major role in the church. Jesus Christ did not call us to be spectators. Jesus Christ did not call us to be spectators. You don't go to church to get entertained. All believers have a major role. God has given each of us spiritual gifts. God has given each of us spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities to perform some type of spiritual service to further the cause of the kingdom of God. All believers have a major role. God has given us spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities to perform a spiritual service to further the cause for the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so you have one body of believers, but each believer performing a major role. If you were trying to hang off a branch on a tree, you would be very grateful for your thumbs. Without your thumbs, it would be much harder to hang off a tree by your hands. And so, at times, even what we consider the less important members are very, very important. They're extremely important. All believers have a major role to play in the church. Each one was given spiritual gifts, and the church only functions properly if everyone is obediently using their gifts and serving the Lord. Now, what is the church's mission? What is the church's mission? Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 19 to 20, vitally important passage. This is the mission of the church. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is the mission of the church? It is fourfold. Number one, we are to go. We are to go. In other words, we are to go and make contacts. We are to go and we are to make, to find common ground with people, to make contacts with other people. But we are to go. Number two, we are to make disciples. We are to make disciples. We're to evangelize, to lead other people to Christ, to make other people followers of Christ. Number three, we're to baptize them. Number three, we're to baptize them. And number four, we're to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded us. So number four, we're to teach them. So what is the mission of the church? We're to go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. You don't just go and make disciples and then leave them on their own, but you bring them into your church, you get them baptized, and you teach them so that they can grow in the Lord. And what happens when they grow in the Lord? When you've made them a disciple, when you baptize them, and when you've taught them, then they're able to go and make disciples and baptize and teach, and the people they teach are able to go and make disciples and baptize and teach. And so the mission of the church is not just to go and make disciples. It's not just to lead people to Christ, but it's also to baptize them and to bring them about in Christian growth, to teach them the doctrines of Christ. And look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the mission of the church, stating the same thing in different words. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In Matthew 18, Jesus Christ said that he has come to seek and save that which was lost. And we, the followers of Christ, those who imitate Christ, we, the body of Christ, those who follow Christ should do the same and seek those who are lost and to share with them the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the doctrine of the church, the Greek word ekklesia, the assembly, the called out ones. We talked about certain names for the church, the fact that the church and Israel are distinct, that the church began at Pentecost. We talked about church organization, church worship, the church ordinances, and the ministry of the church. Thank you, and God bless you.